Good evening. It is a joy for me to be able to be back with you. I hope I didn't get anyone's parking place out in the lot. That sometimes happens when you're a visitor. You don't mean to, but you maybe sit in someone's place in the auditorium or take their parking space in the lot. Most of your faces are familiar, and a couple of you have asked if I fully recovered from my fall about a year ago, and the answer is yes, I have. Thanks for asking, and I really appreciate your prayers. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then I'm not going to fill you in, because I don't want to remember that. Hope you have your Bibles open tonight to Luke chapter 1. This is the preface of the third gospel, and it is a rather technical read, has great value for us as students of the New Testament, and especially for us as we prepare to offer a defense of the gospel, why we believe what we believe, and why we believe that the Jesus talked about in the Bible is the real Jesus, the Christ and the Son of God, as our brother mentioned in his prayer. That is a primary belief. Our faith is built upon it. And my aim tonight is to help reinforce or affirm or refresh us in that belief. I want to begin by telling just a brief story. And it helps explain the spirit of our age, the way this generation thinks. You know, every time and place, every age, every generation has a dominant thought, a way to handle truth and information. And I don't have to tell you that our current age doesn't handle truth like it did in my grandfather's generation. There was a college professor, and he gave his freshman literature class an assignment for the weekend. They were to read Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet and come back on Monday prepared to talk about it. Well, the weekend came and went. The class gathered on Monday. And all the freshmen, eager students, sat around discussing Romeo and Juliet. You know, that old story of the Montagues and the Capulets and the feud between them and why Romeo could not have Juliet as his wife. And as the discussion went forward, one of the girls raised her hand and said, "I don't remember reading anywhere in the script of the play that says that Juliet was a Capulet." Why, the rest of the students, they began buzzing, because maybe this freshman class has discovered something from Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, that has been hidden for generations. Maybe they found something that no one else has ever seen. Could it be true? And they were enthusiastic for a moment, and then the professor interrupted them and said, "Actually, there are several places in the text of Romeo and Juliet where Shakespeare identifies her as a Capulet." And the female student who asked the question said, "How did Shakespeare know?" That reflects the spirit of our age. People today do not accept the authority of original sources. If you tell someone Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they may say, "Well, how do you know?" You answer, "Well, the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say he is the Christ, the Son of God." They may reply, "How does Matthew know? How does Mark know?" You see, it used to be when you were asked a religious question, or when you were talking to someone about their soul or when you were discussing a spiritual matter, you could say, the Bible says, and that was enough, because the Bible had instant credibility. But I have to tell you, in our age today, the Bible doesn't have instant credibility. Now, don't get me wrong. To me, it does. The Bible is the Word of God, and it has instant credibility. And we could huddle up here in our church, just like we huddled up this morning with our Christian group at Rome, and we believe that. However, we break. We leave here. And we interact and we talk to people who don't share our worldview, who don't appreciate our understanding of the authority of Scripture, and who do not accept the instant credibility of the Bible. I think it's helpful for us to appreciate where these people are coming from, to be able to defend the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Gospels is the real Jesus. You say, well, what do you mean the Jesus of the Bible? Well, there are different versions of Jesus. In the first century, there was the Jewish Christian Jesus. There was the Gnostic Jesus. And even today, when you think about it, those who hold to a homosexual activist agenda, they have a version of Jesus. The environmentalist people, they have a version of Jesus. The feminist, the corporate CEO, everybody has their version of Jesus that seems to fit their lifestyle, their tastes. We believe that there is only one Jesus, and he is the Jesus who is defined by the Gospels. And I want to try to refresh us in that tonight. To do that, I've asked us to look at the Gospel of Luke, this preface, this opening, and the value that it has to our faith. You'll notice at the end, in verse 3, he mentions this character, Theophilus. Theophilus, and you notice the title that he gives him, one of respect, most excellent Theophilus. There are different theories about who this New Testament character is. It could be that he is the patron or the sponsor for Luke. That is, he may have helped underwrite Luke's project of the gospel, because back then it took some money to take time off work to the investigating that Luke had to do to write his gospel. He may be the sponsor. And Luke here, by mentioning him, is thanking him. He is also sharing his purpose for the gospel. And he also explains how he wrote the gospel. And I'm going to read the first three verses here with you. And you'll be able to, as we read through these lines, kind of get an idea from a human authorship point of view, the behind-the-scenes production of the gospel. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which you have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account." Now, Luke here says three things that are easy to understand. The first thing he says is, people are writing about Jesus. People are writing gospels. The term gospel, as we often use it, is a technical word that simply means a compiling together of all the information about Jesus, an account of Jesus' life, what he taught, what he did, where he came from, what happened to him. That is a gospel. Now, we have four of them in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But these are not the only four gospels that were circulated among the Christians of the early centuries. There were many gospels that were circulated. And Luke here in verse 1 simply recognizes that many, many of these gospels, these accounts of Jesus' life, are emerging and being circulated among the Christian groups. The second thing that Luke tells us in verse 2 is that The information about Jesus has already been circulating by word of mouth. You see, the first century world was not a literary culture. Nobody had libraries. Very few people had books. They were too expensive. So how do they pass along information? How do they communicate? How do they send a message? By word of mouth. It was an oral culture. You pass things on by word of mouth. And originally, the sayings of Jesus, his miracles, the story of his birth, the story of his passion, his dying and rising, all those were circulated by the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They told them. Well, eventually, God saw to it that what was told by word of mouth was written down, was literalized, was put in words on a page. But what Luke recognizes here is that the information about Jesus is out there in oral form, and I've heard from these eyewitnesses, and they are a source material for my gospel. And then the third thing he says is, it seemed good to me also to write one. Luke says, I wrote a version, an account of the life of Christ, from my experience. Now, incidentally, the writings of Luke have a very close relationship with the writings of Paul. And it's very easy to argue that Luke gains his credentials, his apostolic credentials, from Paul. Paul's DNA as an apostle is in the writings of Luke. And Luke here simply is speaking of his own knowledge and his own competence to write a gospel. Now, this preface has great value to us, because we can assume that Matthew, Mark, and John, they were written the same way. And what this does is it gives us a peek into the behind-the-scenes production of a gospel from the human authorship standpoint. Because the Bible wasn't just dropped out of heaven in our laps. God didn't use a lightning bolt and carve out his word on papyrus somewhere and leave it. He used human authors. There was a process of human authorship. And this gives us a peek at that. Now, sometimes we don't want to see this. Do you know the expression, you don't want to see how the sausage is made? You know that expression? Because presumably, I don't know this for a fact, Lowell, but presumably sausage is made from the least desirable parts of the pig. And the idea is you don't want to tour a factory and see them making it. You just want them to fry it up in the skillet for you and have a nice bowl of maple syrup to dip it in and eat it. Okay, you don't want to see it made. Well, what this gospel does for us, it gives us a peek. It lets us see behind the scenes the production from the human authorship standpoint. And I emphasize that because the primary understanding regarding the authorship of the gospels is that they are inspired. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. They are God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is responsible for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He superintended the writing, the production of these Gospels. So what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what God wants us to have regarding the life of Christ. This defines him. This is who he is. We can believe in what we believe in. Then we can rest assured that what we have here is the truth about the historical Jesus. This is indeed who he is and what he taught and what he did. Now, that being said, I want to entertain this question because I think this exercise helps our faith. The question being, well, why these four? Why not the gospel of Philip, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of Mary? Why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why these four and not the others? Well, let me first answer by faith. From the Christian standpoint, and that is, the reason we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that these are the four God wanted us to have. You see, we believe in supernaturalism. We believe in the supernatural. We don't believe in naturalism. That is, we don't hold that things just happened naturally and evolved. We believe that God is in the room. We believe in the providence of God, that God choreographed history so that we have what gospels he wants us to have. Now, incidentally, just from an historical perspective, nobody disagrees that by the mid-300s AD, we have the 27 books of the New Testament library recognized as they are. In fact, if you look closer, and you can Google this, or you can look this up online. In fact, by 100, the writings of Paul were circulated among the churches as a bundle. They were put together, recognized as scripture. In fact, Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3 of his epistle in the New Testament. By 100 AD, Paul's writings were bundled together. By 150 AD, the memoirs of the apostles, as they were called. The rest of the New Testament were written together. In fact, by 180, the four Gospels as we have them, the fourfold Gospel, these four were recognized as the authorized version of the life of Christ. But you will still have critics, and you will still have skeptics. There is an alternative, humanistic, unbelieving view as to how we got these four Gospels. And I think the exercise of hearing this argument out can be helpful to our faith. Because if you ever watch the History Channel, you're going to hear some of this. If you ever watch the History Channel and there'll be an episode about the Bible or the Gospels about Jesus, and you'll see some professor, and their title will be PhD, Princeton Theological Seminary, or Harvard Seminary. And they'll be proposing about the Gospels or the historical Jesus. And they'll use some of this language I'm about to use. You'll see that on the History Channel. And it's important to know, well, where are they coming from? What are they talking about? Or maybe you'll see it on PBS. If your children or grandchildren go to college, and they take a religion course, they may run across these arguments. So I want to take about 5 minutes and share this alternative view, what people say, how skeptics try to attack the four Gospels. This is what they say, one of the things. They will say, look, there were at least 18 other Gospels in the first century, in the first through third centuries. Right? The reason these four were selected, again, I'm talking in the voice of the skeptic. This isn't me, okay? I've already told you what I believe. I'm talking from the vantage point of the skeptic. He or she will say, the reason these four are in the Bible is because the church, the Western Latin church, got together in the 300s, and they decided that these four should be the four Gospels. And the way they decided that was, you see, by then, they already had their mind made up about what doctrines they wanted to teach and believe. And they simply found what four Gospels agreed with, their teachings, their doctrine, the Jesus they wanted to present to history. And they took these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they edited them, they redacted them, they sanitized them. They cleaned them up. They rubbed off the hard edges. And they presented them. And this is how they controlled the Jesus they wanted history to remember. And all the other stories, the other gospels, the other material was left on the editing floor. They were just ignored. And they were in charge, so they got to say who Jesus is. And so, I'm still talking as the skeptic. And so, we don't know who the real historical Jesus is. He is buried beneath the churches. We have the church's version, the Western Latin church of the late 4th century. We have their version of who Jesus is. We don't know the real Jesus. He is hidden behind the PR machine of the Roman Catholic Church. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are biased accounts. They are propaganda. They're propagandized accounts. The unfiltered Jesus, we don't have him. He's covered up. He's covered up by the church's version. The Jesus that you sing about in your hymns, he is a Christian fable. He's a myth. He's fiction. He's someone that the early church concocted. He's a character. This is what they say. Maybe you've heard some of that, or maybe that view, that theory. Well, see, here's where we have to clarify what we believe. And here's where we have to decide about our faith. And what we believe is God is real. We don't believe that the Bible just evolved over time through the editing process of the church and men. We believe that God was in the room. Supernaturalism. He choreographed history. His providence. His fingerprints are all over the compilation of Scripture. These 27 books, just like we have them in the New Testament library, including these four Gospels, are what God wanted us to have. So what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is our memory of Jesus. He is who they say he is. He taught what the Gospels and the Bible say he taught. He did what they say he did, because only these four are God-breathed. Only these four are Scripture. Only these four give us who Jesus is. How do you learn the real historical Jesus? By reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how. Now, incidentally, these other Gospels that I refer to, and you may have seen Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary. All of these are rejected on solid grounds. For example, they're all late. None of them date back to the first or second century. They're later compilations. Chronologically, they don't go back far enough. The second reason is they don't have any DNA of an apostle in them. Even though it's the Gospel of Philip or Thomas, it wasn't really Philip or Thomas who wrote it. They were just using the names of an apostle to try to give themselves credibility. Whoever wrote it, we don't know who wrote it. They're anonymous. Luke, though, has Paul's DNA in it. John has the apostle John. Matthew was an apostle. John Mark has Peter's DNA in it. He borrows his apostolic credentials from Peter. But these other gospels have no attachment. You can't trace them genetically, so to speak, to an apostle. And the third reason is they have conflicting information. The Gospel of Philip says that Jesus often kissed Mary Magdalene on the mouth romantically. The Gospel of Judas claims that Judas was just following orders from Jesus. He wasn't really betraying him. In the Gospels, you'll find a denial of the virgin birth. You'll find the idea of a bodily resurrection by Jesus is criticized in these other Gospels. So they don't match. They don't fit with the other authorized Gospels. So what we have then in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John is the truth. We can believe it as presented. There is no axe to grind, no agenda. And isn't it nice to be able to believe a message out of hand without wondering, well, what's your agenda? What's your angle? What axe do you have to grind? Because almost all messages, almost all information, almost all news today has an angle behind it. Maybe you've been doing this before. You're watching on TV. Maybe it's a show on TV or a video online, and it's giving you some health information. And maybe it's telling you about something going on in your vascular system, and you're drawn in. And you think, "Wow, yeah, I need this supplement." And then you realize this is some company's infomercial, and they're trying to sell you a product. That immediately makes you suspicious and say, maybe I need to get a second opinion as to what I just watched, because this company giving me this information has an angle. They want my money. Okay? Now, you would think that if you go and watch sports, that you would get just a plain unvarnished truth. For example, the Entertainment and Sports Programming Network, ESPN, you would think you just get the truth with that, until you learn that ESPN has a network devoted to the Southeastern Conference, the SEC network, and you think, I wonder if ESPN would cater to the SEC fans, since they've got millions of dollars invested in that conference. It used to be, when you got your news, you would just turn the news on at 6 o'clock and Walter Cronkite would give you the news, and you could trust him. But now when you tell me a news story, I may want to ask, did you get that from Fox News or from Matt Lauer on the Today Show? Because you see, news comes through a filter. All comes at an angle. Oh, but Fox News is fair and balanced. We report, you decide. It has an angle. Oh, but Brian Williams, he's a good-looking fella. He tells the truth. Well, someone writes what he reads off the teleprompter, as good-looking as he is. All messages, all news, everything that you get comes with an angle. Someone has an agenda. Someone has an axe to grind. So what are you saying, Brad? Are you saying that the Gospels have no agenda? No, they have an agenda. Of course they do. Don't they? God has an agenda with the Gospels. It is not political. The Gospels aren't a result of a politically pressurized process. The Gospels aren't racist. The Gospels don't care if you're black or white, green or yellow. It treats you as a human before God. The Gospels aren't political either. But the Gospels do have an agenda. You know what the agenda is? The agenda of Scripture, including the Gospels, which is the Word of God, is your soul. That's God's agenda. His angle is your spiritual wellness. How does he have the credibility, the authority? How can we be sure that he is not presenting information that is self-serving to him, because he gave his only son to die for us? He gave Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. That gives him the credibility and the authority to address our soul, which he does. Yes, the Gospels are angling for you. Yes, they have an agenda, and it is up front. The gospel's aim for your spiritual wellness. Their agenda is your soul. We can believe. We can believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We can believe that Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he, as presented in the four Gospels of the Bible, is Savior. He is who they say he is. We can believe in what we believe in. It isn't a Christian fable. It isn't a myth. It is the straight truth about Jesus. He did die for you. And he rose again. He ascended to the Father, and he's coming back. I don't know what your relationship to God is tonight, what your disposition is towards the gospel. It could be that you're here, and maybe you're not a Christian, and even maybe you have a little bit of skepticism in you regarding the Bible. Someone here would be happy to read through the Bible with you to help you understand the gospel and what God expects. If you're here and you know that, maybe you have gotten to a point in your understanding to where you want to turn to the Lord and confess Jesus tonight as the Christ, the Son of God, and turn to him and begin obeying his teachings and follow him. And we would be glad to baptize you tonight, put you under water, and pull you back up to have your sins washed away. You can be born again, and you can become a Christian and lay claim to this belief that Jesus is who the Gospels say he is. He died for you. He rose again. He's coming back. If you're here as a Christian and maybe there's something going on in your life that you need the prayers of your spiritual family here for, then we surely would encourage you to come if you have a need at all while we stand and sing to encourage you.
Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here, angels are lingering near, prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost but lost.
Be seated, please.